Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, Take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that there might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. May the Lord bless his word. Verse 9 explains the reason for this action parable. After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So God was going to bring them down because of their pride and mar it. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 remind us. God hates pride. It's an abomination to him. And so we have this parable that tells them how God is going to humble them because of their pride. The first two verses tell us that Jeremiah is to go and get a linen girdle. There are a number of words for girdle in the Bible. The one here is the Hebrew word meaning a waistcloth, or the innermost piece of clothing, or a waistband like a sash. Word occurs about 12 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in this chapter itself. So it's a attention-grabbing parable for people who have stopped listening. So because someone preaches and they don't listen, God now gives them action parables where Jeremiah acts out something before them, so they're all ears and eyes to hear what does he have to say. Why is he doing this? So God gets their attention to listen to the parable. And it's the linen garment was just like a short skirt that reached down to the knees but hugged the waist. Many a time it's spoken of as something that's like a belt that holds the long loose garments together. And in the Bible, the girdle is often spoken of as a symbol of service. Here in Jeremiah in chapter 1, Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. And so the girdle is a symbol of service, a bit like we would say in English, roll up your sleeves and get to work. So they would roll up their long, pull up their long, long garments, tie it round their waist. They would gird themselves for service, or they would take off their long robes and just have their undergarment, like Peter had when he was fishing. It's described as nakedness. He wasn't completely naked. He had this undergarment on while he was working in fishing in John chapter 21. And so Israel is shown to be Jehovah's girded servant from of old, but alas, a faithless one. And Christendom now, in this church age, is God's witness here on earth. It's also a symbol of holy service. For we read that linen is the symbol of righteousness. We've no doubt heard that many times. Revelation 19:8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The Lord Jesus, we are told, he ariseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded, John 13:4-5. And so he was girded with a towel, and he used that towel to wipe their feet after washing them. So it's a symbol of holy service, pure, clean, white and righteous. It's also a symbol of a close walk with the Lord. Verse 11 tells us, that we read already, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. So it speaks of the closeness of walking with the Lord. They enjoyed such a closeness to God like no other nation ever had. Jeremiah is told not to put it in water. He is not to wash it. And so if you don't wash your clothes, you're going to start smelling, and it's going to get dirty. And pride stinks before God. Pride is filthy before God. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 30 verse 12. That's what the nation had become, unwashed from their pride and filthiness and arrogance. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, Isaiah 1:16 says. So the symbolism of not washing it, letting it become dirty and smelly and stinking, shows to them that's what God thinks of your pride. This is how idolatry has made you. But then verse 3 says, verse 3 to 5, it was to be buried in a hole of a rock by the river Euphrates. And so the moist soil around the river, the dampness around, would rot the girdle very, very quickly. It would become very dirty and, moldy and fall apart. It could not be used anymore. And the reason why he was to go to the river Euphrates is because one day God was going to take Judah there in captivity. Israel, the northern kingdom, would be taken, was already taken into Assyria by the time Jeremiah appeared. Only the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin, and all the members of the tribes who came down to the south to live there, all of them were going to be taken to Babylon. And there he will humble them and cure them of their idolatry. Because they worshipped idols until the Babylonian captivity. Idolatry began at the Tower of Babel. It was that point, as Romans 1 mentions, that they began to worship the heavens and the stars and creation instead of God. They built the tower whose top is with the heavens, literally it reads. So, like those ziggurats in Babylon, the Tower of Babel was designed to be a great tower for the worship of the heavens. And that was the point, Romans 1 says, they were not thankful and began to worship the creature more than the creator. And it was out of that idolatry, there in the land of Shinar and Babylon, that God saved Abraham, revealed himself as the God of glory, Acts 7 tells us in Stephen's speech. Abraham saw the God of glory, and he saw a glory that eclipsed all the idols and everything of this world, and he believed in God, and he followed him. And so we find that idolatry began in Babylon, and Abraham was taken out of that idolatry. God made a nation out of him and brought him to inherit the land of Israel. So when they became idolaters, God sent them back to where Abraham came from to learn a lesson. And they did learn a lesson. Because after the captivity, they never worshipped idols again. In the time of our Lord, they were fanatical for the law of Moses. They looked down upon the idolatrous Gentiles. They were fanatical for the temple and for the sacrifices and for God. And so they were cured of their idolatry. As the Lord says in the parable, like a demon, that goes out of a man and the house is swept clean. That's what happened to Israel. The house was swept clean. The demon of idolatry was gone. But because they didn't receive the Lord, it'll be worse for them in the end times, because many will worship the beast. And seven more demons will come. He'll find the house swept clean, and he'll bring with him seven demons far worse than himself. So it shows that some demons are more evil than others. So even Satan's kingdom, some of his demons are more evil than other demons. Interesting. So that's why God was going to take them back there in captivity to cure them of their idolatry. The city and the temple they were so proud of will be ruined, just like the prophet's garment had been ruined. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries and here and there, they try to explain it all away. It can't be Euphrates. That's too far. 700-mile journey there and back. It can't be. It's too far. So some will say it was just a vision. He just imagined it all happening, a vision that he must go in a vision and do this. But it's actually something people must see. How can you show your dirty, rotten underwear that you've pulled off out of the hole in the rock when you just saw it in your vision? It has to be something literal he did. And so the entire account is presented as a command. He must be obeyed. That must be obeyed. And there were times that the area was at peace. There wasn't just war all the time. So Jeremiah could have easily have gone to Babylon and come back. And if God gave him a task to do, then certainly he'd give him the ability to carry it out and the conditions to carry it out. The most popular one you'll find some going for is that there was another river nearby that sounded like Euphrates. Because the Hebrew spelling of Euphrates and a village nearby some few miles north of Jerusalem, Para, in the Hebrew sounds very similar. Or 3 miles north of Anatoth, where Jeremiah came from. So Hebrew Euphrates is the Hebrew word Perea, probably not pronounced that way, and Para, they sound very similar. So some people say it wasn't Euphrates, it was this village nearby. He had to pretend it was the Euphrates. There's a wadi there called the Wadi Farah today. There's a deep wadi with river there and with crevices and rocks, and he must have done it there. And so the people could see him doing this and see him coming back with his rotten garment. But the problem with all this unbelief we find and liberal theological thinking is that when you look at the word, it occurs again in Jeremiah, and this time of the actual river Euphrates, in Jeremiah 51, verse 63 and 64. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, this is when Jeremiah speaking of Euphrates, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far the words of Jeremiah. So he went to Babylon. He went to the river Euphrates, and he threw the stone in there. Well, Babylon is not next to this little wadi in Israel. So don't be aware of some people like to think, oh no, let's reinterpret it. It doesn't sound good. It sounds too unbelievable. It's not unbelievable. They were taken captive all the way there. So why couldn't Jeremiah go all the way there and walk there? Whatever months it took, he went there and he came back. Some have changed it slightly, saying, well, maybe it could have meant Ephrat and maybe Bethlehem. So all these gymnastics they do to try and say it's not Euphrates because it's too far. It is Euphrates. God says it's Euphrates. So just accept what God says. Don't try and explain away God's word. He went all the way there, 700 miles and back, because that's where they were going to go. That's where he was going to mar their pride. He was going to take the whole lot of them, those who survived, take them there and bring them low in captivity, just where that garment of his was going to go all rotten and dirty in that hole of the rock by Euphrates. It's quite clear, isn't it? Quite clear. They could cross that distance to invade Israel and take them captive and take those captives all the way there. Well, it's not too much to ask for Abraham, for Jeremiah to go all the way there either. So that's where he went. He went all the way to the river Euphrates. Now he's got to go there after many days and bring it back. So verse 6 tells us of the many days. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates and take the girdle from thence, which I command thee to hide there. The many days would allow the girdle to become damp and rotten. This is the effect the idolatry had upon the nation, but also indicates their captivity would be many days, 70 years. They would be in captivity for 70 years, and the girdle was marred. It was good for nothing. Of course, captivity would not change the state of the people's hearts. God did bring them very low. Only genuine self-judgment would do that. But nevertheless, God did that to punish them and get rid of that idolatry from them. And now he has gone there, verse 7. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Now the lesson from the action. He comes back after all those miles and he's showing the girdle to the people and he's got a message for them. Verse 8, Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. What was the great pride? Not just pride, but the great pride. Their pride was in the temple. In Jeremiah 7 verse 4, a couple of pages back, it says, Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They were saying, Because God is with us, God is here. And they kept chanting, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing can happen to us because we have the temple of the Lord. Micah says this, The heads thereof judge for reward, the priest and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Micah 3:11. So Micah was around at that time as well. He exposes their attitude. Because God is with us. Look, the temple's here. We can do it whatever we like. Everybody was in for the money, in it for the money. None of them were doing it for God. But they all were involved in a money-making racket. So in that same chapter of Jeremiah, which the Lord Jesus quotes when he cleansed the temple, Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 7:11. They had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And they did it again in the time of the Lord Jesus. So, just boasting about the temple and temple, we're the temple, we're special, God chose us, we're not like anybody else, nothing can happen to us. They thought because they were God's chosen people, they had the scriptures and the temple, nothing would happen to them, and so they did whatever they wanted. The great pride of Jerusalem was the temple in their midst, and God was going to destroy it. The Babylonians were going to burn it with fire and just bring it down into the ground. And it would happen again when the Romans did it in AD 70. So here's the lesson for us as well. Verse 10 and 11, the last two verses. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and go after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that it might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Look at those words. They come from the Bible. We often speak of them, referring to people, and we say that person's good for nothing. But it's found in the Bible. He says the people are good for nothing. The Bible says in James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, we could be an up-and-coming preacher with our name mentioned in dispatches. And all that we say, and we can have all the gestures and all the eloquence and grip the ears of the congregation. But if there's any pride in us, good for nothing, God says. Good for nothing. You might be an excellent Sunday school teacher. You prepare your lessons so well. Kids come and you do it out of pride in your heart. Good for nothing, God says. You might bake the finest cakes anyone has ever baked for the conference and bring them along, and everybody says, oh, doesn't that sister make such lovely treats? And you feel lifted up with pride that you're so much better than other sisters and their hopeless affairs. Good for nothing. You could do anything, whatever you do. These are just three little examples that come to mind, but anything you do in the assembly for God, or in your personal life, in any way, you're lifted up with pride. God says you're good for nothing in his sight. Very challenging parable, as I said. The moment we have pride in our hearts about anything we're doing for God, that pride ruins everything. God looks at what we're doing as good for nothing, because God hates pride. He wants us to walk humbly with our God, that we are only what we are by the grace of God and because of his tender mercies, that we're just unprofitable servants. We are just obeying what he tells us to do. Many have looked upon assemblies as a wonderful movement of God out from the denominations, going back even more, following the scriptures, but sadly many so lifted up with pride. Look down at believers in other denominations and see themselves as superior. Us and them. And there are those within assemblies that look at other assemblies and say, us and them. And they think they're superior. No wonder many a lampstand has been removed by God. For God hates pride. And no matter how many you might have in your assembly, how flourishing you are, you follow the scriptures. The moment you think you're better than others, you are good for nothing in the sight of God, and your lampstand will be removed. Oh, that God would lay this upon our hearts often, that we will not be uplifted in pride in any way, for that will destroy everything. It will destroy everything as it destroyed them. They were so proud, the temple of the Lord, nothing can happen to us. We're the greatest, you know. We've got the scriptures, they're all ignorant. We've got more knowledge than every other Christian. Good for nothing, God says. Good for nothing. Look at what the scriptures say. In Jeremiah 44:10, it says, they are not humbled even unto this day. They didn't humble themselves. Neither have they feared nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, Proverbs 8:13. If we fear the Lord, we must hate pride and arrogancy, firstly within ourselves. And I'm just thinking of one prime example when David numbered the people at the end of 2 Samuel. It was an act of pride to see how great his nation is that he reigned over, when he was told, don't number them. Don't number them. Even Joab told him, don't number the people, and he went ahead and did it. Then this is what the Bible says, his heart smote him. Isn't it good to have a tender heart? That when you are lifted up with pride, your heart smites you and convicts you that you did wrong. And David humbled himself immediately before the Lord. We think of other kings, Rehoboam and the people. We're told in 2 Chronicles 12, 5-6, it says, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. That's when they were attacked by Shishak, king of Egypt. We think of Hezekiah. He was lifted up in pride. But we read, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. 2 Chronicles 32:26. Even the most wickedest king, Manasseh, humbled himself. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. 2 Chronicles 33:12. Isaiah 2:11 says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. God wants us to hate pride in ourselves. Don't look at others, because the moment you do, it's because you're proud. Don't say, well, that's a proud person, and that, just look at your own heart. We must look at our own hearts and hate any pride that comes up. And the moment any kind of feelings of pride about anything we've done come up, we should humble ourselves. Our heart should be smitten. If somebody praises us and it goes to our head, we must immediately confess before God, sorry, Lord, I was lifted up in pride for a moment. For a moment you feel you're better than someone else, confess before God you were lifted up in pride. Walk always humbly. Don't look at others in a superior attitude. Don't look down at other believers. There should be no pride of race or place or grace or anything. No pride because you're a great successful businessman. You mix around in the upper crust circles. And you come in the assembly and you look at others below you. There must be none of that pride amongst God's people. None of that pride of any kind. Sadly, it is there. Sadly, it does cause much ruin. But the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. If we don't humble ourselves, the Bible says, it is God who'll humble us. It is God who'll humble us. The Lord alone must be exalted. He must have the preeminence in everything. All that we have came from him and comes from him. In everything, we must never fail, never ever fail to give him the glory and the praise and the honor. So may the Lord bless his word. And at another time, we shall look at the next lot of parables. Shall we pray? Father, we just give thee thanks for thy precious word. And thank thee, Father, for the greatest example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. The one who was indeed King of kings and Lord of lords became that servant of Jehovah God. The one who so humbled himself was so obedient, even to the death of the cross. We thank thee, what a humbling he showed when he washed the disciples' feet, even the feet of the traitor. We thank thee, Father, he could say, I am meek and lowly in heart. Help us, our God, to be like him, more and more day by day, more and more lower and lower and more humble before thee. We ask thee for thy blessing as we part. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.